Well, good morning. Wonderful to be with you all and very much looking forward to continuing our session, our brief overview on the book I wrote, The Life of Francis Schaeffer, a retrospective on his life and legacy. I think we do still have a few copies back there. So if you're interested, and I think, as I've mentioned before, along with probably C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer probably was at least one of the two premier Christian thinkers of the 20th century. But as we'll look this morning and focus on this morning, the man, even though he defines himself essentially as a pastor and evangelist, he is a great prophet. And he is the kind of prophet that we desperately need in our contemporary time as well. So again, looking very forward to going through this material with you. Now, many of you have asked about our C.S. Lewis tour, and so this is the information on that, and you can contact Ilona Grayling, you see there at the bottom of the slide, for more information on that. So we have a limited capacity in terms of number of people joining us on that tour, and it's quite a few have already expressed interest in doing so. Ilona will be here in about a month, and we'll have a pretty detailed information meeting for those of you who want more information on the tour. So if that's of interest, and also I believe we were passing around some more detailed information on the tour, so hopefully you've had access to that. All right, let's see. Oh, one other thing. I have had several people ask. The Areopagus is a 501c3 organization, ministry organization. And if you are interested in supporting the Areopagus, I've told that's perfectly appropriate to mention that. So this is the contact information here. Again, for those of you who might be considering that. So with that, I would like to go back to a few points that we ended in last week and then continue on, because they all essentially focus on the same topic, and that is the trajectory of Western civilization and what is happening to Western civilization, and in America in particular, but the West in general. And you might recall this quote from last week from Carl F. H. Henry, one of the great founders of modern evangelicalism, one of the founders of Christianity Today magazine, and various other involvements. And Henry's quote here, a half generation ago, and he's writing in 1988, so he's going back to the 40s and so on. A half generation ago, the pagans, those who were trying to destroy our civilization, and including everything that is good and true and beautiful about our civilization, the pagans were still largely threatening at the gates of Western culture. Now the barbarians have plunged into the mainstream. Now, again, keep in mind, this is more than 30 years ago that he's writing. As they seek to reverse the inherited intellectual and moral heritage of the Bible, we are engaged as never before, certainly never before in American history, in a rival conflict for mind, for the conscience, for the will, the spirit, the very selfhood of contemporary man, what it means to be a human being, and a human being made in the image of God. We may even now be living in the half generation, he writes, before all hell breaks loose. Well, that was prophetic. And we will be remembered, if we're remembered at all, as those who gave their hearts and minds and very bodies to plug the dikes against impending doom. Well, at least we hope that we'll be remembered. In that sense, we certainly are going to be held accountable, to say the least. Now, Lewis, and we were, of course, focusing last week primarily on his book, How Shall We Then Live, probably his best-known book. Lewis writes about the authoritarian threat that Christians and everyone else, frankly, is facing in contemporary American society and culture. He writes that government elites working with technocrats, educrats, mediocrats, and corporate titans push a secular socialist agenda that will marginalize and diminish any residual Christian and natural law influences. And I know we've touched on this a couple of times previously over the last several weeks. Contributing factors, media bias, very dishonest biased media, secularized education, in other words, godless education, computers and big tech and their contributions to contemporary trends, and the prospects of genetic engineering. And I had added this note that Christians, like everyone else, are conditioned, or you might say were influenced, by the dominant social and cultural values and standards of our time, especially young people, obviously, who are so influenced by popular culture and the trends in popular culture. So we are definitely all conditioned or influenced by these factors, but our beliefs and actions are not determined by those forces. But we have to stand against the tide and realize, you know, what the forces are that we are facing, the absolutely insidious demonic forces that are so prevalent in our society and culture, and be ready to stand against such things and speak prophetically and biblically to these great challenges of our day. So that calls into question Christian resistance. And according to Schaefer, Christians need to resist a government that seeks to control more of not only our public life, but our private lives as well, at the expense of any residual Christian and natural law influences. As the traditional moral consensus continues to erode, liberty degenerates into libertinism, in other words, just a celebration of decadence, basically, and chaos. An authoritarian elite, he says, will gradually force form on society so that it will not go into utter chaos, and most people will just accept it, including most people in our churches. Overwhelming pressures are being brought to bear on people who have no moral absolutes, but only have the impoverished values of personal peace, in other words, personal security, and prosperity. The pressures are progressively preparing modern people to accept a manipulative authoritarian government. And I would say that perhaps you've noticed, but in this group, I know many, many of you, probably most of you, have noticed for decades probably. Now let me, for time's sake, I'll skip over a few points here. Related to the totalitarian temptation that is threatening. Will we resist the authoritarian government in all of its forms? If we as Christians do not speak out as authoritarianism grows, eventually we or our children will become the enemy of our society and the state. No authoritarian government can ever tolerate those who have a real absolute by which to judge the government's arbitrary absolutes. And we ended with this slide, the current state of the American church, and Schaefer's comment. Again, this is back in the mid-1980s, where he wrote, frankly, the church is of very little help. He's talking about churches in general. The lack of commitment to holistic discipleship is what he's focusing on at that point. So that closes out the section on his book, How Should We Then Live? And I wanted to take it a step further into Christian social activism, not something that's emphasized in our churches, but it should be. And here's basically an aspect of discipleship that's oftentimes ignored, sometimes even ridiculed in churches. And I put it under the rubric of love and politics. You might think, well, those two words don't normally correlate too well. But the theme here, as Schaeffer constantly emphasizes in his writings, is the lordship of Jesus Christ over every aspect of life. Christians have a responsibility to be well-informed. We also have a responsibility to be actively engaged in the great moral issues of our day. There's no moral issues that should be excluded from the church and from serious conversation and addressing in the church. So we should be involved in the great moral issues of our day, the social and cultural issues, so as to be a true source of love and truth. And this brings up an issue that Schaeffer addresses repeatedly in his writings over his 30 or so year career. And that is what he calls the problem of pietism. Now, when you take a root word and then you add to that root word a suffix like ism or istic, I-S-T-I-C, it oftentimes quite changes the meaning of the root word. So piety is not a term that we use very often anymore, but we all, I think, know what the term generally means, and that is a sincere devotion to the Christian life through a regular prayer life, a regular Bible study and interaction in our churches and so on. And all those are elements of what we would call Christian piety. Now, pietism, however, is this idea that that's all there is to the Christian life. That's the full extent of our responsibility as Christians. And that is something that Schaeffer repeatedly critiques in his works. In other words, our love for Jesus Christ and our love for others should be absolutely comprehensive, absolutely holistic. Social and political involvement is one aspect of living out the greatest commandment and the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, including loving the Lord with all of our mind. And so a basic element of that would be social and political involvement. And the question is basically this. We all know that politics, for better or for worse, and I know it's messy and whatever, to say the least, but politics is a necessary component of life. Laws and public policies are extremely important. Laws and public policies are based either on universal moral principles, such as those derived from natural law and also from the Bible, or else laws and public policies are just arbitrary and tyrannical exercises of coercion by the power elite who are trying to control our lives and everybody else's lives. So here's the thing. Political ignorance, political apathy, and non-involvement only empowers the worst people, only empowers the most ambitious and the most ruthless elements in our society. And how can we possibly justify that or rationalize it as Christians who are called to love others intimately? So consider, again, how can we really love others if we are indifferent, if we couldn't care less, really, about the kinds of laws and public policies and the programs that regulate and oftentimes even control their lives? How can we love others unless we're sensitive to and unless we're attentive to not only their spiritual and religious needs, which, of course, are paramount, but how can we love somebody if we're only attentive to their religious needs or their spiritual needs? We need to be attentive and think about this in terms of the people that you most love in this life. If you truly love another, then you're going to be very interested in their physical well-being, their material well-being, how they're doing socially and emotionally, their mental and their intellectual development as well, and also attentive to their creative needs. So that's what it means to love somebody holistically, and you know that we're called to do that in our marriage relationships and in regard to our relationships with our children, grandchildren, so on, and just other people that God has brought into our lives. We want to love them holistically in that respect. So Christian faith, as Schaeffer would put it, is essentially a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christian faith is also more than that as well. Christianity is an absolutely comprehensive Christian biblical worldview that covers every aspect of life. And again, to personalize it, come back to somebody who you truly love, and you realize that you have to be attentive to and supporting of every aspect of their life, not just their, quote, spiritual and religious lives. Okay, so it's all about holistic, comprehensive Christian discipleship and Christian love. Now, there's two political options. There is, as Schaeffer notes in a couple of his books, the idea of lex rex, in other words, a constitutional republic. Now, that term lex rex, some of you are probably very familiar with that term and the origins of it. It comes from a very influential and renowned Presbyterian pastor and essayist in the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford. You've probably heard of Samuel Rutherford. And a book that he wrote called Lex Rex. In other words, the law, Lex, should be supreme over the monarchy, the king, Rex, or the government, basically. And so Schaeffer is basically calling us back to that principle and the fact that that concept of Lex Rex, rather than the opposite, and that is that the monarch is supreme. You know, this idea of the divine right of kings and absolute monarchy and that sort of thing, which, as you know, was the norm all through the Middle Ages and so on. That's so counter, according to Schaeffer, to a Christian understanding of the relationship between citizens and their government. So how do we interpret just laws, justifiable laws? Well, a standard is what we call natural law theory. I've written a lot about that, and as have others. But the point is basically this. In a constitutional republic such as that that was founded by our so-called founding fathers, government exists to enact just laws, justifiable laws, and to enforce those justifiable laws based on the concept of inalienable rights. In other words, the right to life, boy, right there, that's a broadside against the in terms of the sanctity of life and against the abortion movement, the right to life. Nothing else matters if we don't protect the right to life in every aspect. So based on inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in an equal opportunity society. Now, that is the best that can be done. We can't assure equality of results because nobody is equal. No two people on earth are exactly equal. But we are entitled to equal justice under the law. Now, I like the way Thomas Sowell of the Hoover Institute put it in one of his columns years ago, talking about the concept of equality and how it's being misrepresented in recent times, the stark contrast between the traditional understanding of equality under the law as opposed to the fad of, quote, equity. And Thomas Sowell wrote this. He said, no two people on earth are equal, exactly equal. And he goes on to say, I'm not even equal to myself from one day to the next. Some days I'm a whole lot better than I am, you know, other days. And he's quite correct, of course, in that respect. But anyway, that's the foundation for a constitutional Republic based on the principle, the Rutherford principle of Lex Rex. And by the way, Samuel Rutherford and his political theories and so on also influenced John Locke and then, you know, in a later generation, the James Madisons, Thomas Jeffersons, Benjamin Franklins, people like that as well. Now, the mandate of a constitutional republic is to protect and defend citizens against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. It can't get any more basic than that. Also, you see, to protect and defend the territorial sovereignty of the nation, or else you really don't have a nation once your borders are open and overrun. Now, contrast what we've just said with the alternative, and that is the Rex Lex. In other words, the government is supreme, and they are the ones who control the law, and they're the ones who interpret the law and enforce or refuse to enforce the law. In other words, we're talking about an authoritarian state. Now, the foundation here is secular humanism. Government controls people's public lives and oftentimes in detail their personal lives as well. It's a very secular agenda, of course, a very godless agenda. And elements of this authoritarian state would be social sexualization. From the very beginning of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917, it was a sexual revolution was integrated into that because they knew that when people's moral boundaries break down in every aspect of life, people like that are far easier to control. A racialized agenda, we've mentioned this before, critical race theory, which comes right out of Marxist ideology. DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion. Now, for a couple of years at least, I was saying that the letters in DEI should be switched somewhat to DIE because it really represents the death of our cherished civilization. But recently it occurred to me, no, I think they have the order quite right, because what does that word mean historically in many contexts? God, yeah, the deity, okay? And so what this is a substitute alternative God to the God that Western civilization has honored for the most part throughout most of its history. Furthermore, it's the promotion of an anesthetized and compliant society. The more you can keep people drugged out and dependent on, you know, and living in an altered state of consciousness, the easier it is to control their lives. And that's definitely part of the, in fact, it's a very integral part of the authoritarian agenda as well. Now, we all understand, as I said, politics is messy. And frankly, it can be really dirty. No question about that. It's also absolutely essential. But politics, if we want to think about it, I think, as objectively as possible, politics is mostly about damage control. Rarely do we have the opportunity to elect somebody who's an ideal candidate for any office. So it's mostly about keeping the very worst people out of office possible. And that is a moral imperative, I think, for Christians. No man-made political ideology or party has a monopoly on truth, justice, reason, or wisdom. But by the way, some are better than others. And wouldn't it be absolutely morally irresponsible not to do everything we can to keep the very worst out of office and out of positions of power? So here we have some alternatives. We have communism. We have Nazism. We have this symbol in the center there. That was a symbol that the early American Socialist Party used around the turn of the 20th century. Islam. Now, what do these four political ideologies have in common? Well, they're all authoritarian, aren't they? They all want to control people's lives and limit freedom and liberty, including religious freedom, as much as possible. And then we have an alternative there on the right, and that is the system that the Founding Fathers developed in the early stages of the American nation. Now, it wasn't perfect, but look, we don't compare any nation or any system of government to a standard of absolute utopian perfectionism. There's no such thing as that. Everything human beings do, as you know, is, to put it lightly, imperfect, okay? But some are far better than other alternatives. So you look at the one on the right, and you compare it to the four on the left, and what could we possibly say about someone who would prefer to live in one of those four alternatives? Okay. Certainly, religious freedom, the freedom to live one's life according to one's values and so on is a right that we should cherish and we should continue to try and protect. I believe all this is, frankly, a sacred duty. Now, let's keep in mind, it's the gospel, it's not social and political issues that what matters most in this life. And, you know, as evangelical Christians, I think we all are in accord in that respect. It's the gospel that is of ultimate importance. However, think about it. The main thing is not the only thing, to say the least. Okay? To avoid the citizenship responsibilities of Christian discipleship, frankly, is absolutely indefensible. Now, at this point, we have to address this issue because Schaeffer was criticized by many of his critics of emphasizing or trying to endorse some kind of Christianized theocracy, something that he adamantly rejected, and rightly so. So here's the problem with theocracy. Schaeffer put it this way: we must make definite that we are in no way talking about any kind of theocracy, any kind of state religion that imposes its values and beliefs on everyone. We must not confuse the kingdom of God with this country. We should not wrap Christianity in the national flag. So that's very wise and needs to be constantly brought to mind those who do have a passion for, you know, political involvement. And what he's responding to there and reacting against are the views that were being set forth in the 1960s and 70s by someone who gained a lot of attention back then, and this was Rousas John Rush Dooney. See the dates of his life there. And Rush Dooney's ideology of so-called Christian Reconstructionism, or it oftentimes goes by various terms such as theonomy, dominionism, or Christian nationalism. That's not at all what Schaeffer was advocating. As Christians, we have absolutely no right to impose the highest biblical standards and values on mainstream society, which is largely non-Christian. So we need to understand there's limits to all of that. Now, what are reasonable limits? Well, Schaeffer talks a little bit in some of his works on natural law. I've written, in fact, it's a chapter in my book, American Crisis. So what is natural law? Well, it's these commonly understood principles of right and wrong, decency and indecency, that humans have pretty much acknowledged, whether they practice them or not, it's another matter, but they've acknowledged these throughout time. And let's look at some of these. I know that the print is a little small for those of you in the back, but let me just briefly summarize here some basic principles of natural law. Now, natural law, look at it this way. It's kind of the lowest common denominator for morality and ethics that we have a right to expect everyone to adhere to, whether they're Christian or some other religion or no religion at all. And it starts with the fact that there is an absolute authority to whom we are accountable as human beings. And there is a moral law that comes from that absolute authority that we need to ascribe to. There is a God, or in ancient societies, gods are a first cause. If you remember Aristotelian philosophy, for instance. But there is a God or some other universal force that is responsible for the existence and the maintenance of our universe. Well, that's very biblical, except the Bible's far more definite and explicit as to what that force is. There is a moral law to which we are accountable. Certain attitudes and certain speech and certain actions are objectively right and wrong, regardless of our personal or subjective feelings about them. There are certain moral laws to which we are accountable, whether we like it or not, okay, is the point there. The sanctity of human life and prohibition on murder, the taking of innocent life. The rule of law either in the terms of a formal written code or informal customs. The right to self-defense. Private property rights, protection from arbitrary government abuse and government coercion, the virtues of wisdom and honor and courage and moderation. What you find is those are virtues that are generally acknowledged in most all civilized societies over at least the last 2,000 years. Now, again, the extent to which people live up to those standards is a totally different matter. But now you may be thinking as I go through this list, well, this sounds somewhat like what the Apostle Paul was addressing in the first and second chapters of Romans. And you'd be absolutely correct about that. The Apostle Paul was very aware of these natural law principles. And again, when it comes to living in a civil and decent society, these are standards to which we should hold everyone, regardless of their religion, their belief system, their politics, or anything else. Now, as Christians, by the way, we are called to a higher standard above and beyond just these natural law principles. But we can't, again, force those highest principles on mainstream society. But we can insist that our government promote and enforce these basic principles that we're referring to. Here's a few more. Honesty in our interpersonal relations and commercial transactions. Honesty. All societies and all have believed that, no, that's decent. That should be enforced by law. Standards of social decency and propriety. Certain things are improper, some things are proper, and those standards need to be upheld. Sexual restrictions, the sanctity of marriage, prohibitions on sexual promiscuity, incest, rape. Now, again, I realize that those natural law principles have been violated so much throughout the history of civilization, but nonetheless, they still are moral principles to which people should ascribe to living their lives in accord with. Respect for parents, ancestors, and elders. Proper protection and provision for children. The value of kindness and compassion, mercy and forgiveness. The primacy of the common good over individual rights. The principle of reciprocity and a tacit acknowledgement of the golden rule, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. And the summary principle is essentially this: do good and avoid evil. Well, that pretty much puts it in perspective. Do good and avoid evil. So these are the basic natural law principles that, according to Schaeffer and other Christian thinkers over the last 2,000 years, should be normative in a good society. And again, we measure a good society by contrast to all the other alternative societies at the time, not by some absolute standard of perfection, in which case all societies, all governments, all political systems are very, very flawed. So what we're left with are basically two political orientations here. Now, this is the standard linear model that we oftentimes use this kind of terminology when describing somebody's political orientation. And on the far left over there, you see Marxism and communism, the abolition of private property and just absolute totalitarian rule by the governing elite. And then as you move a little bit further, a little bit toward the center, socialism, a very, very broad, very expansive term, by the way, can mean many different things. And then you arrive pretty much in the liberal, moderate center. And then as you move right, you're going into the realm of conservatism, and far right would be libertarianism. And then eventually you get Nazism and fascism. Is there anything wrong with that standard model? It's absolutely absurd, isn't it? Because, see, what matters is the degree of government control over people's lives. And in a communist system, it's very similar to the totalitarianism you find in a Nazi fascist system. So this standardized model is ridiculously flawed. And yet that's the standard that oftentimes is referred to in political discourse today. So is there a better option? Absolutely, there's a better option. And it would be more of a two-dimensional model. And if you look in the lower left-hand corner, what you have there is anarchism or no government at all, but that's always just a very temporary situation. Moving up to minimalist government, you have libertarianism. A little beyond that, you have the system that the U.S. Constitution established. Further on up the scale, kind of in the middle of the graph there, you have more or less contemporary conservatism. Again, an expansive term, but I think we all pretty much have an idea what that means. Then as we go up the scale, and the more state control of the economy and state control of society and culture, we have modern liberalism, socialism, and then in the upper right-hand corner, we have fascism, Nazism, communism, Marxism. Those ideologies have far more in common. Now, by the way, historically, all three of those had some individual distinctives. But in general, it's all about a totalitarian, secularized, anti-God government. In other words, that is the classic example in modern terms of the concept of Rex Lex. In other words, the government is supreme over law. Okay. So if you want to, if you were to overlay a map of the United States on all this, people in San Diego would be anarchists. And I'm being facetious, obviously. And people in Boston would be Marxist, communist, and so on. I'm not quite as facetious about that, but nonetheless, I think you get the point. And but anyway, I think a very, very helpful redefinition of what we're talking about. It's all about, as Schaefer readily understood, it's all about how much control the government has over our lives, and that would include how much control the government has over the religious life and the spiritual life in a nation. And I think we all, if we think about it, realize that we are all individually accountable before God for what we think, what we say, how we behave, how we live out our lives. And to live out the principles of the Christian faith in a free society is far preferable to that in an authoritarian society. So in terms of sociopolitical discipleship, as I said, I see this as a sacred duty. And the question is this: will the evangelical church and will evangelical leaders have the knowledge necessary to help people in our present generation through the forces, the insidious demonic forces that we have to contend with? Will they have the knowledge? Will they have the wisdom to address these issues and address these issues in an informed biblical manner? And most of all, will they have the courage to do this, to confront the great evils of our time? Francis Schaeffer was, as I said, yes, he defines himself as a pastor and an evangelist, to his great credit. He's also a prophet, and we desperately need people who have a similar message addressing the issues of our time as well. I'll end with this quote from one of Schaeffer's sons-in-law, Ranald McCauley. Some of you might have met Ranald McCauley in the past. And Ranald writes, quote, "Western culture has sown the wind and is now reaping the whirlwind. But nothing in history is inevitable. Human beings, not machines, are what create history." Well, at least up to up to now. Change is always possible. But the church would need to look very different from what it presently does. As David Wells, a well-known evangelical historian, puts it, the church must begin to form itself into an outcropping of a countercultural spirituality. I mean, that's our calling. It's not to be enculturated and just to conform to all the latest fads and trends, both in evangelicalism and in our society in general. It's to be a true countercultural spirituality. Now, this group is a very unique group. That's why it's such a privilege to come and interact with you all. You are more than just a Sunday school class. You are a Christian community. You're a church within a church. And I see examples of ministry to one another just constantly when I have the opportunity to interact with you all. I pray that you continue on. And I pray that no one will be able to deter you from carrying on the kind of rich ministry which you've cultivated and developed over the last 20 years or more. So I'll end at that point. And we do actually have a few minutes for Q&A and some comments. Before we go into that, however, let me ask Terry if he would close us officially in prayer, and then we'll go directly into comments and questions. So, Terry, would you mind, please?
Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us this morning and in new ways probably for us to hear in this class. And Jeffrey has laid out very clear challenges to us to think through our faith and think through the implications of our faith in you, Father, and the scope of our faith, that it applies not just to our spiritual lives, Father, but to all of life. And we pray, Father, that you would, your Spirit would work in our minds and our hearts to digest what he's presented here this morning, for us to take it seriously and to think deeply about it. We seek, Father, your guidance in that process. We pray, Lord, that you would give us increased knowledge about the threats that are before us, to our community, to our society, to our culture. And those represent threats, Father, to our children, our grandchildren, and future generations. Amen. So we pray that for your wisdom in processing that and for your guidance in how can we can respond to those forces. We thank you so much for Jeffrey's clear presentation. We pray your blessing on him and his life and his ministry, Lord, that you would continue to work through him. And bless our discussion, our conversation this morning. Thank you so much for these challenges. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Let's see. Who is... Okay, Oliver, I guess.
Okay, the model that you did, that linear model, where the Nazism is on the far right, what's the criteria that they use to place that there?
I am so glad you asked, because you know who basically came up with this model, more or less, was Lenin and Stalin. And anybody that was not a Bolshevik was a right-winger, and that would include Hitler and Mussolini and tyrants like that. So what's just unimaginable and frankly rather inexplicable is why the media and other scholars just bought that linear model hook, line, and sucker, okay? Because it makes no sense whatsoever. Would you rather live under communism or Nazism? No, they're both horrible, anti-God, anti-human regimes. They belong in the same category. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, please.
Dr. Brashears, I understand I'm asking for a 20-minute answer in a couple of minutes.
Well, in conclusion, let me say...
Are we headed back towards the Middle Ages or, worse yet, the Dark Ages?
Well, what we see in play today is something more akin to paganism. Just a total rejection of everything associated with the uniqueness of the Christian revelation. And, the New Age movement is, of course, part of this, but there's plenty of other factors as well. So I think it's just a total denunciation of the Christian influences in Western civilization. We could go much further into that. But is that adequate? I mean, it's really a return to paganism in many respects. Yeah. Now, if you go back into ancient Greece and Rome, you find that not everybody were pagans, by the way. Not everybody were polytheists. There were those who believed that the so-called gods were just fictitious. They were just legendary. And so there were atheists and there were agnostics back in those days as well. So when I say we're going back into, the ancient realm of paganism, well, that would include atheism and agnosticism. Yes, please. Yes.
I think, as I've said before, it's always interesting to hear you talk about my youth as history. I find that quite interesting. So,
mine too, by the way.
And going back and looking at an age-old argument about the moral goodness slide that you came up, that many people put together as these are the elements of a good society, I guess, might be the case.
Oh, and may I just say that we can trace that all the way back to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, 300 years, 400 years before Christ, but then again, Augustine and Aquinas and other great Christian thinkers also Calvin and Luther addressed natural law in their writings. But
that's true.
I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, no, it's so. Okay. The interesting part about this is that how do you respond to the argument that comes from mostly church people that that's theonomy? And how do you defend against that? And I'm saying that today because that was the argument against Rush Dooney and Bonson and everyone else who said, don't implement Christian morality because that's theonomy.
Yeah. This is where this concept of natural law should be just totally integrated into preaching, teaching in our churches and in Christian schools and so on. When it's not, then it really leaves a vacuum and a void that we have to go back and try and backfill. So, yes, this should be common knowledge. We are in no way saying that we have a right as Christians to impose the highest Christian standards on mainstream society. Not at all. And we need to be very, very explicit about that, because we are accused of that by the other side oftentimes. No, it's all about just standard. Think of natural law this way. It's the lowest common denominator for morality and decency and civility and ethics. It's the lowest common standard. But that means that it's a standard that we should hold everyone to, regardless of their unique life situations and backgrounds. Yes.
Thank you. Yes. Thank you, Jeffrey. Looking forward to next week.
Yes, thank you. I am too. We're going to wrap things up next week with, where are we here? Oops, going the wrong way. Oh, I think I backtracked. Yeah, with an assessment of Schaefer's life and ministry. I'm also bringing in a close friend who is very well versed in the life of Frankie Schaefer, and he'll speak for a few minutes on that topic. Thanks. Thank you.
Thanks, Jeffrey. I wish we had more time this morning for the Q&A, because I know many of you still have some questions on your mind, and Jeffrey will be around for a few moments if you want to speak with him directly. But we want to make time for Jim this morning. Jim Workentine and his wife, Maria, we're sorry she can't be with us this morning, being just a little bit under the weather, but technology is going to bring her to us this morning. We want to hear from him. Many of you have known him going back probably to the 90s when they were active members here at Perimeter at one of the earlier campuses, and they were sent off by Randy Pope and this whole church community to the other side of the world. But let me let Jim tell that story as we give him a welcome to Harvesters this morning.
Just one additional word about that. We that moved over from the Victors have known Jim and Maria for a long time. I'll just keep this short in saying that one of our other missionaries, Susan Lee, has a ministry of Lift Her Up. As Jim will probably explain, he is involved with something that literally does that. So I'll leave it with that.
Thank you, Travis. Thank you, Jeff. I feel like the last half hour, three quarters of an hour, about as Jeffrey was talking about totalitarian societies, is very much what we have to deal with every day. And Marie and I have been in Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan for 2 days ago. It was 25 years. And Maria will share a little bit about that. And it has just been such a blessing to be able to have been there and be able to learn the Uzbek language and culture. The language is easy. The culture is difficult to learn. And Maria will just share a little bit how, you know, we have had to deal with the results of a totalitarian society, the results and the mopping up. And honestly, we thought it was going to progress a lot faster, but it's very difficult to go in reverse. So we will just go ahead and let Maria begin and talk.
Jim and I, as young married couple with two little kids in tow, a three-year-old and a two-year-old, landed in a far-off country called Uzbekistan. I swear, I thought I fell off the face of the earth and went back in time at least 100 years. I didn't know how I'd ever raise a family, much less try to do ministry and all the other things that the Lord would put in our path the years to follow. But we did it, and we have so much to praise God for. And we want to do that with you today, just sharing some of the opportunities God is giving us currently, but also want to start by saying thank you. Thank you to you, the Harvesters, for believing in us and taking us on as one of your missionaries. We know there's many, many good causes out there, but it means so much to us, not just for money, but it means so much to us to have real people and bodies and people that love us and pray for us and cheer for us. We need that. It's a team effort. And so we say thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Jim will show some pictures of us then 25 years back and currently. And I'm going to pause this video.
I'll bring video number two. if I can. Just what I didn't want to happen is, where's number two? Okay. How do I minimize that screen? Okay, there we go.
One of the several ministries, well, a few ministries that I'm involved with has been Hands of Mercy. It's a ministry for babushkas, the word for grandmother in Russian. We'd probably say widows. Because throughout Central Asia, you see a real dichotomy. The Asian cultures, the Uzbeks, the Kazakhs, are very family-oriented, and they have large families. They take care of their old people. They'll be in there taken care of to their old age. But the Russians have small families and often either die or just these women. A lot of them can't leave their apartments to go get food and have basic needs met. They can't trust anybody. One woman we've served, sadly, was living in the crawl space of an apartment complex because someone had cheated her out of her home, which is very common. So my main role is, as you'll see in the picture, there's six women on staff. They work for next to nothing. Finally, I'd like to share another thing that I love doing is women's ministry, and that takes different looks. Recently, just late last year, I had the opportunity to go to Istanbul, and we gathered 200 women from 23 countries, the West serving the East. We brought in women from Ukraine that were trauma victims from the war and throughout Central Asia that are burdened and broken, and ministered to them. I personally love to serve in freedom prayer and praying for these women, listening to their stories and just praying over them. And we've seen God do beautiful things. You'll see in the pictures a really interesting exercise that we did called kintsugi. It's a Japanese art form where you take a perfectly good dish, raise a hammer demonstrating the stress and burdens of life, hit the dish, break it into pieces, hold each piece and pray over it, asking God, what brokenness in my life is this representing? And then as you glue it back together and paint it, how is God restoring me? How is he showing his beauty and craftsmanship, making me into a more beautiful masterpiece than when I was unbroken and supposedly perfect? How does he want to use me now? And that was just a little window of another thing that you harvesters are part of.
Okay. Yeah, it should, if I can get that going there, that should be great. I'll just take these cards from under here. In a minute, yeah, that's it there. Yeah, very good, perfect. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Am I in control or are you in control there? You're in control. Okay. Oh, I can do it? Okay. Seems like I'm... Okay. Yeah. So this is...
If you just tell me when.
Yeah. I'll just go ahead. I'll move it. Yep. Thanks. Okay. Yeah, 25 years ago, and this is when we were at a railway station. We're all happy over there, but at that time we didn't have very good... we didn't have cell phones and that kind of thing. And at the next stop, Maria and two boys got onto the train, and me and one of the boys didn't make it onto the train, and then how to get in touch with each other. But, you know, God's good, isn't he? Yeah. And this is us in 2022. God has been so gracious in giving us three boys, and those three boys, two of them are married a year ago, approximately. One is expecting, and so it's... you know, our biggest job is to see those boys raised to love the Lord and to be discipled. This is the Hands of Mercy women that Maria was talking about. We would have liked to show it while she was talking, but we couldn't, so I'll just go through that. And that is the exercise of breaking the perfectly good dishes. And then they glue them together like that. And, you know, We all like to think that we're not broken, but you know, one of the leaders in Uzbekistan told Maria one time, and I think I've mentioned this to many of you, said, "You know what I like about you, Maria? you're not perfect just like we are. And you know, that has been an inroads. Maria has tremendous inroads into the Uzbeks and the Kazakhs' lives, and it's often through them seeing that she's not perfect, and she admits that. And so that has been just awesome. I will tell you a little bit about statistics. Uzbekistan has 35 million people. They are mostly Muslim. There's a total of 20,000 believers there. That's the equivalent of two or three perimeters. And 35 million, that's how many states here, about three or four states here. So there's very few believers over there. Maria and I are concentrating on working with the leaders over there. I want to read one passage, one verse, and it says this: "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth, and then as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You know, that's a great news. We have so much brokenness over there. We have so much totalitarian has just wiped out the morals and the basis of society. But you know, Jesus is doing a great work in the people's lives over there, and one day he's going to come back, and there's going to be Uzbeks and Kazakhs and Germans and English, and everybody is going to be there. So praise God for that. The ex-Soviet countries are trying to become independent, but they have very much difficulty because they're steeped in a lot of traditions, and the Russian society, the Russians still control a lot of the society. But the Uzbeks especially are incredibly hospitable. They will always invite you in, and this has been a really positive part because it gives us inroads into their lives. And white hair is a crown of wisdom. You know, the scripture says that. So Maria and I have been secretly conniving how we can get the collective wisdom of the harvesters and victors. We can get the collective wisdom so that we can be wiser out there on the field. So if you guys have any ideas, let us know on that one. The old are respected. My mother came over there, and she goes, "This is just awesome. They just love older people. This is awesome." She was met at the airport coming back by my family, and she told them about how awesome it was that she was so respected. And one of my in-laws said, you're back in North America. Get used to it." I want to just introduce two couples there. In the middle is Maria and I. This was taken in fall. And on the right side is Rebbe and Asha. They have been our partners over there for many years. And we work together like hand in glove. Rebbe and Asha are master disciple makers. And in the next picture, I'm going to show you two guys that he discipled, and God did amazing things through that. On the left-hand side is Akmal and Horshida. They are our partners. They are Uzbeks. They are our partners we work together with. He is a leader. He's a great disciple maker, and him and his buddy Sherzat, they lead 20 house churches approximately, just in December, we were working with them and his 20 leaders. We were working together with them. This is a village that we were in southern Uzbekistan, and much of the work that we're doing is sending these people into the villages that are unreached. So I'll just go back for a second and say, we did get sent out by perimeter 25 years ago. And some of you that are in the room here, I see people that are in the room that were there, and I remember being the Knapps, Jerry Black, Jerry Timms, other people, Ken Branscombe, and other people, they helped us to get started there. And I remember sitting at a low table and sharing the vision that we had with us. We had no idea what God was going to do, but God has allowed us to be in so many of those living rooms. And that is a place very close to the Afghanistan border, fairly close. And that guy there worked for me in my business for a little bit. And we went to this village. As you see the bricks, it doesn't even have stucco on the inside of the house. And that's how they can live and they can be happy doing that. These are two guys. Please don't share these pictures with people. I rarely ever show pictures of anybody. And the reason is because I don't want to get them in trouble. I don't care if I get in trouble. I just don't want to get them in trouble. So just if you take pictures of this, just don't share it with people and don't put it on the internet. On the right side is Delik. Delik became a believer, and I wrote about him in our prayer letters. Delik is 23 years old. He became a believer a few years ago. Davran is the next guy right beside him, and he is the son of an evangelist that I'll show in the next picture, and he led him to Christ. And Delik, the guy in the white shirt, is a tremendous, he's smart. He's kind of like Jeffrey. And he basically understands apologetics. And so one of the things that we're trying to do there is to try to raise up the next group of leaders and to help educate them. On the right-hand side is an evangelist. His name is Cobb. I'll just call him Cobb. And that's Davran. On the left side of him, his son. We've been working with Cobb for 24 years. And we've been partnering with him. Cobb has probably led more people to Christ in Uzbekistan than anybody else. Often we come across Christians and we go, how do you come to Christ? Oh, well, you wouldn't believe it. I was just walking down the road in such village, and all of a sudden Cobb was over there and he just shared the gospel with him. One time I brought Cobb in to Kazakhstan to share the gospel or to, help me share the gospel with people. I said, whatever you do, do not do an invitation and do it. And what did he do? He gave an invitation. People came to Christ. You know, I told them not to. Okay. We cannot be in these countries just willy-nilly without visas, without green cards. We can't be in there. I have a company called High Point Enterprises. We build towable lifts. And that's our inroads in the country. Because I had some abilities in metalworking industry, we decided to do that. We're the only towable lift company in the former Soviet Union. In the former Soviet Union, they have a philosophy, bigger is always better. And so then this is very compact, and it allows people to get up 50 feet and a lot of reach on that. So just pray for that. It is very difficult to have a company there. This company has helped 5 missionary families to have visas and then get their green cards so that we can be there long term. A latest family, Chris and Hannah, are in Uzbekistan through this company, and they just got there 6 months ago, and they are just going through lots of spiritual warfare, you know, culture shock, that kind of thing. So pray for this company to be successful. We have some investors. A couple are in this room, and we are paying them back by God's grace, and it's not profitable yet. But there's so many factors that affect the profitability of a company, China and the war and et cetera, currency and that kind of thing. And we build them from scratch, and there's a lot of opportunities to disciple within that. What are we focusing with Akmal, one of the guys you saw there? He lives in Samarkand. It's a very ancient city. And Uzbekistan has 1,500 or more years of history. And they have decided to allow lots of tourism in Uzbekistan. And that's really great for us because that means we can go back there. And just as an aside, we were in Uzbekistan for 7 years, and then we were kicked out, and we were in Kazakhstan, still ministering to many Uzbeks and the Kazakhs there. And then now we're able to go back and focus on them. So basically, we're doing elders training. You know, we're doing very basic training, helping them, helping their churches, church leaders, and that are going into the villages to be able to plant churches, basically. But we have no commentary. So this year we have plans to do start the first Uzbek commentary, which is a very basic tool so that we can have educated leaders there. And seminary level training of the shepherds has begun. So we're involved in that. And then the new church plants and the humanitarian aid for the poor. There is a lot of poor there. Yeah. So the prayer points, I don't want to... So basically, pray for the disciples that they would make strong, that they would grow strong in making the church plants. And pray for the elders that we're training. We have two groups of 20. One group of 20 we're training, and another one to begin later this year. Pray for Maria's women's ministry, the next generation of leaders. And then you have a couple of, my mentee Boter has cancer, and then another guy, a small child, Aaron, and we always have these things. Pray also for Maria and I as we go back there, that God would strengthen us and that we would be able to go strong. Thank you for letting me share. God bless you guys. Thank you for your support. We appreciate that. We need it. We can't do it ourselves. And we need more people out there if any of you are available. God bless you guys.